Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll hopefully finish up this chapter and move into the next chapter. So we'll begin there, John chapter 12 tonight. Daniel Webster said this: if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instruction and its authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. Interesting that Daniel Webster's many, many years ago would say that about this country. That once we would start to neglect the instruction of the Bible, that our nation would, as he says, be overwhelmed by catastrophe and buried our glory in profound obscurity. Man, I pray that that doesn't happen. But I have to confess, as I see what's going on around us in the news and in the world and just the attitudes that we as Americans have, I find that really those words are coming to pass, sad to say. And that's why I'm so glad that you're here tonight to go through the Bible with us as a church, because I believe, even though so many have forgotten and so many have neglected, and even the churches in America just don't even turn their Bibles open anymore, and it's really sad, but it explains a whole lot to me. It explains why people are so quick to have philosophies and theories about life that are so contrary to the Scriptures. Nobody's opening their Bibles anymore. So I'm glad that you have Bibles in hand. I'm glad you're ready to study the Scriptures, and we're going to be filled and encouraged tonight by the Word. I believe that. The hardest person to put under the correction of God's Word, however, is yourself. It's easy to say, yeah, Brett, preach it. Americans need to hear this. Come on, Ustream, let's load it up. Let's get people on there. They need to hear the Word of God. But one of the hardest things to do is to say, okay, this is for me. And I just want to encourage us tonight to not forget that it's really so much about you and your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your own heart. And sometimes it's best just to forget Uncle Bob for a few minutes and say, Lord, what would you say to me tonight? It's so interesting how I was an old time Bible student. If you're one who's been around the Bible a long time, I really have. I grew up in going to church, going to Sunday school, learning the stories, which I'm so thankful for. But the pitfall that goes along with that is to kind of go, oh, yeah, I know about this. I've heard about this. And you just kind of hear these stories once again, and you just let them go by. And you also kind of think, oh, if so-and-so could hear this one, this would be a good one for them today. But all the while, the Lord's saying, wait a minute, listen, I'm talking to you, old-timer Bible student. And so that's something that sometimes we need to do, is just sort of peel back those layers of perhaps callousness or even pride, thinking we know something when we really don't. And when we do that, I think we're rewarded with just the truth of the Bible, just kind of once again, all anew, reminding us of things that maybe we once had down, or maybe of an attitude that we once possessed, but then we lost that Christ-like attitude, and somehow this culture that we live in does sort of taint us, starts to affect who we are. And man, we need the Word to sort of cut away that fleshly tendency. And so the Lord's scalpel, His Word, the knife, that hopefully it does its work tonight. Well, we looked at last week, John chapter 12, and we saw there Jesus being once again glorified by the Father, in that a voice came down from heaven and spoke to him. And we saw that there were three times in the Bible where the voice of God actually came from heaven directly to Jesus. Man, if you ever needed proof that Jesus was the Son of God, those people that were there in those days, they should have believed. They should have heard it. For the first time was there at the baptism at Bethabara, where John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. Jesus went down into the waters there with John the Baptist, and the heavens opened up, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Wow. Voice from heaven. No doubt the people there shaking in their sandals, wondering what in the world was that. But it was God's voice very clearly speaking there. And then in Matthew 17, we saw the Mount Transfiguration there, where Peter opened his mouth a little prematurely, and then God shut it for him by speaking up with a bigger voice. he says, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him." And then finally, we see right here in John chapter 12, we see even last week where the voice came from heaven in verse 28, then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people that stood by heard it, said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And we looked at that briefly and kind of in a bit of a hurry at the end of last Wednesday's study. But just to say this, people heard it differently. Now, there is something I didn't mention last week that I was going to, but I thought I'd just sort of put in tonight just for your consideration. Could it be that some people really only heard thunder and they actually didn't hear the audible words, where others heard angels, it seemed? And there are some scholars who believe that there were people who actually heard the thunder, but they couldn't hear the voice of God. And that gets into that discussion that we went into on Sunday. Those that would not believe so that they could not believe, and then they eventually should not believe. And I wonder if there are those who get to that place where God has given them up and given them over, that there's a point where they hear the voice of God only as thunder. They don't really hear those clear words. And you know, really, to a person who doesn't believe, to a person who rejects God, it would be a bit like thunder. It's kind of reminding me really of that Mount Sinai there in the wilderness of the Exodus. Do you remember the story when Moses and Aaron heard the word for the people to go up to Mount Sinai to hear the voice of the Lord? And so everybody started moseying up the Mount Sinai, but then the mountain began to thunder and roar, and the people freaked out, Nadab and Abihu and everybody freaked out except for Moses. And they all said, "Okay, Moses, you go on up there and you get the voice of the Lord. We're not going up with you. You go up. We'll stay down here. You just come and tell us what he said." Why? Because they were afraid, that says there, that they would die. It's funny. I think that's what has to happen in order for us to hear the voice of the Lord. You have to die to yourself and give in to some of those things that perhaps hold you back from believing in Jesus Christ. You got to just die to those things. And then, like Moses, you'll hear the voice of the Lord. These people, some of them heard it as thunder. And I believe it could be just because of their unbelief. And so we have those that heard it like thunder, those that heard as angels spoke to him. And then Jesus clarified and said, this voice was not, you know, because of for me, but it was actually for your sakes. And then Jesus, as we looked at and we finished up in verses 30 through 34, that Jesus was talking about how he would be crucified. It says there just a couple key words to get us back into the kind of the movement of what's going on here. It says there that verse 31, "Now the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Question. What does it mean when Jesus says, "If I be lifted up"? What do you think? Anybody want to take a stab? Be careful. Some people say, be lifted up and glorified. Well, that's partially right, but not exactly right. Exactly right is the cross, because it says right there in verse 33, "This said he," signifying what death he should die. The Jewish people of that time would have known that idiom to say, "If I be lifted up." The idea is, if I would be lifted up on a cross. Now, it is interesting, by the way, in the Old Testament, there's this thing where the Jews didn't crucify people on crosses. So for Isaiah to prophesy that Jesus would be crucified, even as Isaiah hundreds of years earlier predicted that he'd be pierced through with nails. And the prophecies of the Old Testament is that the Messiah would be hung. And even there's this Old Testament passage that talks about anyone who is hung on a tree. It says, "Cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree." Was Jesus cursed? The answer is absolutely yes. For he became sin. He took our sin upon him, went to the cross, and died in a very non-Jewish fashion. The typical means of execution back in those days for the Jews, it would be to stone someone to death. So the Romans, who they learned the art form of crucifixion from past nations and generations, only they kind of perfected it. Interesting that the Bible prophesied that the Jewish Messiah would be crucified, hung up on a tree. And it's pictured there, even as we saw in John chapter 3, verses 14, 15, and 16, that snake, the serpent that was on the brass pole, there Jesus compared himself to that. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking of the cross and crucifixion. So the Jews, hearing this, saying the Son of Man will be lifted up, they didn't have any question. They knew what he meant, and that's why their response fits. We'll see that in a second. But I do want to say this, and just it's maybe just a minor thing, maybe a pet peeve, but it might be something, you know, these nuances in the Bible, as much as we can, try to pick those things up. We sing songs that well-meaning musicians write, we're going to lift Jesus higher. Well, in Bible language, that means we're going to crucify him. I understand the heart behind it, and I'm not condemning those songs. If you find yourself singing a song, you know, about lifting Jesus higher, that's okay. But for me, I'm not going to really sing those songs because it actually means something to me. I see in the Bible that I'm glad he was lifted up. Don't get me wrong. But I'm going to say something a little different. I'm going to say I'm going to lift the name of Jesus, or I'm going to exalt the person of Jesus. I'm going to exalt him, not lift him up. So just a small nuance, a little pet peeve. But one thing about that, by the way, you might think, Brett, you're being critical of just song I like. If I'm blasting your favorite song, hey, sing it as long as you mean that you want to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And I know the Lord sees our hearts, and that's good. But at the same time, I would always like for you and for me, for us as a church, not just to sing songs of worship and praise glibly or naively. That is, to think through the words that we're singing. Because, you know, there have been times I've found myself singing a song and just worshiping the Lord. All of a sudden, I thought, wait a minute. Is that lyric that was written by a man, is that even right? Does it even really fit with Scripture? And there's even been times where we've changed the words of songs just a little bit to make sure that it was right biblically. And I think that's a good endeavor to actually just kind of say, but I don't want to be just singing songs without really thinking through what we're saying. So all that said, Jesus saying, the Son of Man, he will be lifted up. And so the people, verse 34, this is where we ended, answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus, of course, speaking of himself, declaring himself to be the Messiah, and then saying, I must be lifted up. The people are like, we're confused. We read from the Old Testament that the Son of Man, or this Messiah, will live forever. Now, is that true? Absolutely. Jesus is going to reign forever and ever. Remember Handel's Messiah? He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Yeah, I mean, that's the truth. And we get that out of the Old Testament. That's true. But the Jews were thinking, well, then how can he die? How could he come and die? That's what Jesus was saying. They didn't have a clue. But little did they know, as we left off last week, the first advent, his first coming, would be to die. But his second coming will be to reign forever and ever. And then the hallelujah, hallelujah. But they missed that middle part. He will come and die on a cross. And the Jews didn't understand that. That's why they were so confused. That's why the disciples even were thinking, man, what's he talking about? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified and hung on a tree and then 3 days resurrect. They were just out of the loop. They didn't get it. But that's where Jesus picks up and where we picked up on Sunday. Let's read the text that we looked at on Sunday and then we'll finish up this chapter. Verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's where we left it off on Sunday. If you missed that section, I'd recommend you download the MP3 or watch the Ustream or grab a free CD in the back and catch up with us. I think it's an important passage. And it has to do that the Spirit of man will not always, or Spirit of God will not always strive with man. And while you have the light, you should go for the light, walk in the light, because it won't always be there, Jesus says. And then, interestingly, not only in a spiritual way, but in a very practical way, Jesus goes and hides himself from them. So really, verses 35 through 36 there are the last public words Jesus offered to the people. From this point on, all the words we're going to see in red are more in a private setting or a smaller group. It's not the public or the crowds that he's preaching to any longer, but it's all private from this point on. And I find that interesting that those are the last really preaching words Jesus said, that while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. Somber warning, and we looked at that. But in verse 42, they believed on him, but they would not confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What is it that keeps us from being Christians who are bold in our faith, or even able to say in truth, we believe in Jesus Christ, and to boldly proclaim that and confess that? Because there is this notion of being able to confess that before men, that Jesus will confess us before, or before his Father. There's this link with your ability to boldly just say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important for you to get to that place where you're not just saying, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but you actually confess Christ. And that is believe that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave, and that your sins are forgiven. Hey, Brett, I was wondering about that. On Sunday morning, why do you have us bow our heads and close our eyes when you have people accept Christ? Have you ever been tempted to peek? I know you have. And I see some of you doing it. Now, there is a reason I do that. And you say, well, Brett, wait a minute. I don't care what your reason is. Don't they have to confess publicly? Well, you know, some people say what that means is that we need to make them stand up and march right down here to the front and be saved publicly in a real radical fashion. Now, by the way, I don't argue with that at all. I mean, I think that's a great way to do it. I've done that many, many times in my ministry from the last 20, 25 years. I've done altar calls where people come down. A lot, actually. But it is interesting to me that the number one fear in people's lives is to stand in front of a crowd. That is the number one fear. They've studied these things. They know it to be true. And so what does it mean to confess Christ publicly? Well, it could mean that eventually a person's going to have to be able to do that. But at the same time, could it be that a person acknowledging by looking at me and just saying, I'm acknowledging right now that I need Jesus and that I want to accept Jesus Christ. Guess what? I believe that's good. And you want to know why? Because we see models of that in the Bible. We see even Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. This eunuch is out there just trying to figure out what Isaiah was talking about in the scriptures. Philip shows up and they have this discussion and Philip explains to him all about Jesus Christ and one-on-one. Philip leads this guy to Christ, and eventually they get to some water, and the eunuch says, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Now, if you have a King James Bible, it tells you the rest of the story. NIV doesn't. I'm sorry. But there in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, which NIV doesn't have, this verse says that if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us this. There's people saying, my Bible doesn't have Acts. Doesn't. Check it out. Now, you see, the cool thing about that story is then they went down and he got baptized. They were alone there by themselves. There wasn't a multitude of people. Did they say, wait a minute, We got to find a crowd for you to stand in front of. We need, what is the name? George Beverly Shea to sing Just As I Am without one plea. And the organ, come on, hold on just a second, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch. No, it was right there. It was a one-on-one confession because that's exactly what the eunuch did. He said, do you believe? And he said, I believe. Then let's go. Let's go get baptized. So I'm one who believes that a person can confess Christ just by a simple acknowledging that I believe in the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. And if he confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart, I think that's good. Now, what's so cool is I see many, not all, but I see many of those people that look up, stick it out, and plug in here at Athey Creek. There's people here in our church that are in our leadership team that were men and some of the gals even who looked up and accepted Christ here. And now they publicly, very vocally declare Jesus Christ. I think that's part of moving on to maturity in your faith, where you get to a place where you can stand in front of a small crowd. You don't even have to, but you can. So just a bit of that, that's important, that these people were not willing to confess Christ because they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. So there will be times in your faith, in your walk, where you will be challenged. It's easy to stand here at church and say, by the way, I'm a Christian, I believe in Christ, and he died on the cross and rose again. It's another thing when you're at Intel in the sea of cubicles and somebody walks up and says, are you one of those Christians? Are you kidding me? Come on, tell me you're not a Christian. What are you going to do? At that point, I believe it's important not to love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's what held these people up. They weren't even willing. So they believed on him, but not to that kind of belief where they leaned on Jesus with all of their weight and trusted in the Lord. What a tragic, tragic deal. Jesus is right there with them. They see the miracles. They hear his powerful words. But even then, Jesus, they rejected him. Now, I mentioned this on Sunday, just a reminder that even though you can read Christian books on how to witness, and I've even read books that said everyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved if you share the gospel rightly. And I disagree with that because Jesus shared the gospel as perfectly as anyone could have. And still people didn't believe. So if that happened with Christ, it's not like we need to put him through an evangelism program. Okay, Jesus, we'll teach you how to sell the gospel. No. The fact is some people's hearts will be hardened and they're not going to accept the gospel. And that's really the scene now where we pick up verse 44 in chapter 12. It says, Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now pause for a second. Obviously there's going to be judgment. And we know that that's coming for those who reject Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes it real clear that he did not come to judge. And that's contrary to what people believe or think. They think, oh, Jesus is going to, he came that first time to condemn or to judge. He didn't. He didn't come to condemn or judge. He came to be judged and to be condemned for your sins and mine. You say, well, then what's going to condemn people? This is the interesting thing. There's going to be a judge, and you might even say, well, it's going to be God the Father, right? Well, yes, you're right, technically, because there's going to be the judgment seat of Christ. There's the judgment, great white throne judgment. Yes. But there's something that is actually more elusive that people don't really understand that is really going to judge them. And it's none other than the Word of God. The book that we hold right here. This is going to be the writing, the laws that are against people who reject Christ. Check this out. He says here in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Wow, that's a radical thing. You know, the word is that which is going to judge him in the last day. That's why it's important for us as Christians to preach the whole counsel, the full counsel of God. That's what Paul said to the elders of the church of Ephesus there in Acts chapter 20. He said, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. Why did he say that? Because he wanted everybody to know the laws, the rules. Have you ever been busted for a law that you didn't know existed? Every now and then you might come into something where I heard somebody the other day talking about how they got pulled over for going too slow. Somebody even got a ticket once that I know who got pulled over for going too slow. They said, you need to speed it up. Did you know that that law exists on the books? Now you'd say, but I didn't know. I just thought I was being a safe person. Well, let me tell you, if you drive slow enough, you're not safe, especially with me around. Just give you a little nudge, you know, and keep going. No, I'm just kidding. Now here's the thing. This idea of laws that you don't know, people are not going to be able to claim ignorance when they stand before the Lord and say, well, I didn't read your Bible. I didn't know the scriptures. It seems that everybody's going to be held responsible for the words that Jesus spoke. And that's why we need to go into all the world and preach the gospel and share the love of Jesus Christ so that they know when they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting his love that's written down so perfectly, so beautifully here in his word. And Jesus makes that clear. He says, it's my words. If you receive not my words, verse 48, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Interesting. Well, verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment that I should say, and what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whosoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus was one who was saying, I always do the will of the Father. And here he's saying, I always speak the words of the Father. Jesus was perfectly submitted. Wouldn't it be great for you to be able to say, for me to say, I only speak that which the Father tells me to speak? I wonder how much fewer words you would say and I would say during any given day. Because those words, man, they're horrible. The tongue is a deadly poison, an unruly evil. James tells us it's like a little rudder. It's like a little rudder that steers a big ship. And it's a little member, but it does a lot of damage. I think that's a good prayer. When you start your day out, maybe you could include that in your prayer. Lord, bless this day and also help me speak only the words that you want me to speak. People probably think you're mute. Man, he hasn't said a word all day. So we see Jesus just perfectly submitted to the Father. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The word end there is also translated to the uttermost, to the furthest point possible, the uttermost. One inner city ministry, this guy got saved and he said, the Lord loved me into the guttermost. Because that's where he found himself. He was in the gutter. He was living a life of homelessness and the drug addiction had taken over his life. And he said, man, the Lord loved me to the guttermost. I like that. That's exactly what the Lord does. In fact, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a cool thing. Christ ever lives to make intercession, even to them that are of the uttermost. You might have been the furthest person out there, but the Lord loved you to the very end, to the uttermost. I like that. But there's also another phrase that you're noticing here that if you've been through the Gospel of John, we've heard more than any other gospel writer, Jesus saying, mine hour is now come. So many times he talked about his hour that has not yet come. Maybe you remember. You can jot down these really fast. These are all the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 13, 1 right here, and chapter 17, 1. So 2, 4, 7, 30, 8, 20, 12, 23, 13:1 and 17:1. The reason I give you all those is because I want you to see, if you have time, you can go back and read the context of those descriptions of his hour. But what you get when you put all those together, you realize the definition of what this hour that he's talking about, at the time when he'd be glorified through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's kind of what would sort of encompass that meaning of his hour, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. From the human point of view, it meant suffering, the hurt and the pain that would come from the cross. But from Christ's point of view, it meant his glorification, where he would be raised up on the cross, dying, but then he'd be glorified. And Jesus knew what was happening. He knew what was the future there. Now, the word, interestingly, there, as we continue, verse 2, it says, "And being ended, supper being ended, the devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose up from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Powerful, powerful story, powerful passage of what's going on here. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, it's interesting that it starts out with a discussion of Judas Iscariot, because Jesus, we're going to read that he washed all of their feet, including Judas's. And that brings us some interesting, perhaps, questions. People oftentimes, you know, they ask and wonder, was Judas even really ever saved? Did he lose his salvation? Did he go to hell? And I've said it before, I'll say it again, I believe if there was one person in the Bible we can say went to hell with a surety, it's Judas. Keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 6 real quick, and I'll just remind you some of the things we read about Judas in John chapter 6. Of course, he's called elsewhere the son of perdition, which if you look that up, not much of a future in that. But in John chapter 6, verse 64... read this description and tell me if you think he went to heaven. In John chapter 6, verse 64, it says, "But there are some of you that believe not." And by the way, he's talking to his disciples. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? And thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, who's Peter speaking for there? The disciples, the 12. We believe. They may not. They're all walking away. But us 12, man, we're there. We believe. And what does Jesus say? Verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." Now keep in mind, when Jesus calls someone a devil, he's not like, "You devil." He's not like that. He's saying he's a devil. That's serious. Verse 71, "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. You see, Peter speaks up and says, "We all believe." But Jesus says, "Peter, you boldly are saying something that's just wrong. Because not all of you believe, even as it says there, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not." And then it talked about how Jesus knew the one that would betray him. So Judas was one, even though he hung out with Jesus, I don't believe he was even a believer. I think he had some view of Jesus that he was going to do something. Could it be that Judas wanted Jesus to be more of a political figure? And he never really believed him as the spiritual Messiah that Jesus really was. And so at some point in his disappointment and his dislike for the direction Jesus was going, it seems like there was a point where Judas became open to Satan entering into him and causing him to betray Jesus Christ. The point that I'm making is Jesus says some hard words against Judas and the one that would betray him. And I believe that he is definitely one who did not make it into heaven. Some people say, well, because he committed suicide, that's how can you ask forgiveness for the sin of suicide? And so that's why Judas went to hell. I don't believe that, by the way. Suicide is not listed among the unpardonable sins. There's only one unpardonable sin in the Bible, and that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But not suicide. And for someone to commit suicide, Brett, are you encouraging suicide? I'm just saying I don't believe that's the unpardonable sin. If you're committing suicide, the chances are there's mental trouble. And who knows what's going on mentally, physiologically. For a person to take their life, they cannot be in the right frame of mind. That's just a wrong. And if you have thoughts, by the way, of taking your own life, you have to come to someone for help. You really do. Because you need help. That means there's no, you're not thinking clearly. And the Bible gives us evidence of that. But Judas, taking his own life, that wasn't the sin that was unpardonable. The unpardonable sin was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he did that when it says that he believed not on Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? That's the one thing that will send you to hell, is rejecting Jesus Christ, not believing in him. Well, back to our text here. It's funny how Jesus acknowledges, really, in his word here, that the devil put into Simon's heart, Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. Would you mark the word put there, please? Because it's a key word, and it's the word put may not do it best service. If you look it up in the original language, the literal word is translated to throw. To throw. Now, the reason I point that out is because, well, Brett, what's the difference between throw and put? Well, one's throw and one's put. But the throw implies something that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me remind you, Ephesians 6:16. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Do you know that Satan, one of the things he wants to do, of course, in the same passage it tells us, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. One of his weapons are these little fiery darts that he throws at you. Have you ever felt a fiery dart coming your way? Man, you're just minding your own business, just, and you know, you could not think that Satan must be far away from me, because man, I'm just with the Lord. All of a sudden, now hopefully you're taking up that shield of faith, because it's faith, your faith that you have in Christ and in his word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Man, the time in the word that you had that morning, that's going to help quench those fiery darts. If you're not in the word on a daily basis, I can't say you're taking up that shield of faith. How would you like to go into battle without a shield back in those days? You needed a shield. And especially when Satan starts throwing those fiery darts, those arrows. And that's what happens. And so what does that look like? Well, the man who gets up in the morning and reads the word and starts out devoting time with the word in the Lord. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not, what? Sin against thee. The word. So there's that same man who got up, you know, a half hour earlier and read his Bible that morning. And then he gets that fiery dart. Some hot little number at work comes up and sort of says something and does something that makes, it's kind of flirtatious, and there's a temptation. But you know what? Satan, he throws that at you, that fiery dart, but it hits that shield of faith. Why? Because you've been having your head in the Bible. So you got that shield up that day, and it doesn't hit you. If you're one who's struggling with some of those fiery dart type sins, the things where Satan just kind of lobs them in without you you're just minding your own business, dude, and all of a sudden, bam, where'd that sin come from? I'm telling you, it comes from Satan, and he does it from a distance. He thinks he's got you, but if you're a person that's faith is taken up, you will find victory there. Too many people walking in defeat, and I believe it's a lot of times because they're not in the Word on a daily basis. There's real power that comes from being well, Brett, I don't understand the Bible. Big deal. Join the crowd. You know, some people say, well, Brett, you understand the Bible. I do not. I'm learning. I've been studying the Bible a long, long time, and I have to admit, the more I study it, the more I know that I do not know. But that's what makes it fun to me. It's just so exciting to learn and just to realize how much more I have to learn. But you know, it might, as long as you're in the Word, the Bible speaks of itself, even in supernatural terms, that there's power. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. This is radical stuff. And people kind of put it down and say, well, you know, it's just, I don't understand this. You've heard me talk about it. You know, the Bible says, now you are clean through the Word that I have spoken unto you. And so that's the good news. There's even a cleansing effect that takes place by the Word of God, like we prayed earlier tonight. Clean. So you say, go through me like a sieve. Well, at least you have a clean sieve. Because the Word, the water of the Word has gone through. There's benefit. Even if you read it and you don't understand it, there's still benefit from it. And by the way, somewhere down the road, those scriptures you didn't understand, you didn't really have a clue, somewhere, some way, you'll remember as you're reading other passages, you're sitting, listening to a teaching on the radio, or you'll be talking to somebody, and the Lord will put that scripture you didn't understand, all of a sudden it'll make sense. And you'll be able to use it and apply it. Man, I love the Word of God for that reason. Well, here we see that word throw, speaking of, that's exactly what Judas had done. Satan threw a little fiery dart at Judas. That word put means to literally throw into the heart of Judas Iscariot. Apparently he hadn't done his morning devotions that day. So, Jesus knew what was coming. He rose up from the supper and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Let's look at Jesus' example and see what he does here, because later on we're going to see Jesus tell us that we ought to wash one another's feet. We're going to see that here in the same passage. But how does he do it? First of all, notice there's just a list of things that he does here. After supper, Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? It's really simple. Jesus knew where he was from and he also knew where he was going. He knew his past and he knew his future. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with washing feet? Very much. You see, he's about to humble himself, the God of all creation, Jesus, who was there at creation. What would hinder us from doing what Jesus did there? I'll tell you, pride. I'm not washing those stinky feet. That's gross, man. They wear sandals and they walk in the dust back in the first century. Toe jam galore. Stinky feet. I'm not doing that. That's lower than me. But here's the thing. Jesus, he knew who he was. He didn't have an identity crisis. He wasn't worried about prominence or prowess or people knowing he's really the Son of God. He was just more interested in being a servant than he was being acknowledged as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's an amazing thing to me. The kind of person that's able to do that is unique really to me. And Jesus, you know, becoming a man, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Don't you love to hear those stories of great men that just kind of blended in sometime with the crowd and nobody even knew who they were? There's a interesting story of Percy Johnson, who was a San Diego investor, investment banker. And while he was attending Oxford University, he and two of his friends were out on the college lawn there doing the lawn bowling, and they were just kind of doing it when this older, distinguished looking gentleman just stood next to them watching them do the lawn bowling. And the guys thought, man, you know, wonder who this guy is, but he's just watching us. So they thought they'd be polite, and so they invited him to come and do some lawn bowling. So the older gentleman said, well, sure. And he went out and they started just kind of throwing the ball around the lawn and doing that whole thing. And eventually the curiosity kind of took one of the guys and said, well, you know, my name's, this guy Percy Johnson, my name's Percy, what's yours? And the old man said, Albert. And he said, Albert, Albert who? And he said, Albert Einstein. And he said, relativity? And Albert Einstein said, yes. They had no idea they were lawn bowling with Albert Einstein. He just kind of blended in. I love that. I remember seeing John Wayne when I was just about 5 years old. I was at Disneyland. We were walking over to the Dancing Waters. Dancing Waters aren't there anymore. It's a different deal now. They do the Fantasia thing. Dancing Waters is really cool. I remember as a little kid going with my grandma and grandpa. We were walking on the sidewalk, headed to the Dancing Waters, when all of a sudden we saw the posse. Man, it was a group of people, kind of an entourage. And I'll tell you, it was an amazing thing because everybody was there. They had these kind of security-looking guys, but John Wade was a head taller than all of them. And he was wearing a fully white tuxedo. And he almost glowed. I was like, wow, John Wade. You know, and it really did, it sticks in my mind how he just was so different than everybody else. I remember even as a five-year-old kid thinking, that guy is an amazing guy. Stands out in a crowd, larger than life. It was cool. Still love John Wayne. He was great. By the way, the rumor has it from some sources that he was led to Christ not long before he died, and he became a Christian. So I hope we get to see him in heaven someday. That'd be great. But all that said, you know, the thing is, you almost see the other disciples wishing that Jesus was more of that character, the bigger, larger than life man. Show him the stuff. We'll be your posse. You just walk and float, kind of, and people will just go, oh. But Jesus, here he is, he's just humble. And he goes down into this state. How did he do that? It's because he was perfectly secure in who he is. Now listen, this is key. Because if you're a person who knows where you've been, where you come from, where do I come from? Well, I was created in the image of God. But I messed up that creation when I sinned. When did you sin, Brett? Right out of my mother's womb, the Bible says. We were born in sin. We were born sinners, and we were born into death and sin. And man, if you realize that, then you say, well, Brett, is that the right step in the right direction? Man, you got to know. Well, knowing that you're a sinner, yeah, that's the first step. But the second part is knowing where you're going, that you're headed for heaven, that you're one of God's adopted sons or daughters, and that you have a future of hope and glory with Christ in heaven. If you know from whence you came, and if you know where you're going, guess what? Suddenly it doesn't matter what people think about you. Suddenly you don't have to worry about trying to look bigger and, you know, more popular or trying to be the big shot. But you can do what Jesus did. What was the next thing he did? It says he stripped himself of his clothing. And there's something very humbling about that. Jesus, he strips himself and then girds himself with a towel. Only what really a true servant or slave would have done. So when it comes to this idea of being a servant and following Jesus' lead, even as Jesus is going to tell us, even if I have washed your feet, that's what I want you guys to do. How are we doing on that? Not caring what people think about us, knowing from whence we came, where we're going, and stripping ourselves of our titles, our positions, maybe the power that we have or whatever it is. Maybe we need to rethink that, because the world teaches us a very different behavior. Man, have people think you're bigger than you really are. I think that perhaps high school class reunions bring that out in its worst form. I've never been to one of my class reunions because every time we have one, I'm out of town. Like seriously, I was in Africa during my 10-year reunion. I was in South Pacific in Vanuatu on our 20-year reunion. So maybe I'll make the 30. But I'm glad about that because by the time you're at your 30-year class reunion, nobody's trying to pretend anymore. We all realize we're all losers anyway. So that'll probably be good. But I think that 10-year, everybody tells me the 10-year is when everybody kind of goes and rents the Ferrari, you know, comes driving in and, you know, oh, you know, hey, yeah, I'm doing pretty well for myself. Better hurry, gonna turn it back in at the end of the lease period there. It's just goofy what we try to get people to think that we're better or that we've done more or that we're more popular or we've made more money. Jesus wasn't worried about that because he knew who he was, from whence he came and where he was going. And it says here he stripped himself. Man, I love that. And that really speaks of his humility and how powerful that is. Well, after that, he poured water into a basin. For sake of time tonight, I'm going to let you guys run with these images. Water, again, a type of two things in the Bible. The water of the Word, and also water is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. That's right. So there's some imagery that we could talk about. The basin. He began to wash the disciples' feet. Kind of reminds me of the laver there of the Old Testament. What did they make that washing basin for the tabernacle. What did they make that out of? Does anybody remember? The brass. What did they use? What brass did they use? Does anybody remember? The mirrors that the women took from Egypt when they left Egypt. And they used the same brass. Now, the reason that's kind of interesting is because the priests, as they would wash at the laver, they would no doubt see their reflection in that brass that was made into that laver, which is kind of like that symbol of the water of the word, but also that basin as it would reflect your face. And boy, we could talk about how people that read the Bible, it's like beholding your face in a mirror, but going and forgetting what you look like. Do you see how some of these themes all kind of tie together in the Bible? I'm just giving you a really fast version of some of these things. But you can dive into some of these images and perhaps symbols that the Bible gives us. But washing their feet to wipe them with the towel that he was girded. Well, if this first part is a symbol of Jesus and his humility. By the way, humility wasn't even Jesus to other people, but it was Jesus and the Father, Jesus who was at creation. Jesus humbled himself even before his Father. But now we're going to see in this next section, verses 6 through 11, we're going to see holiness. The first five verses, humility. But the second section here, 6 through 11, we're going to see holiness. Jesus and Peter are going to have that discussion. It says here in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter. And Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Good for Peter. Let's give him some credit before he puts it in his mouth again. I just have to say, you know, he's the first disciple that actually said, wait a minute, something's wrong with this picture. I mean, we know that he has to have his feet washed. If you've read this, you know that this is important. But just the fact that he would see that Jesus was doing something that was really radical, and it does seem a little bit, you know, wrong. Because remember, Peter already acknowledged that he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Christos. He knew that he was the Messiah, and he even declared him to be that. So Peter's saying, man, how is it that you, being the Messiah, God in the flesh, how is it that you are washing my feet? It's a good question. But Jesus is going to explain how and why and how important it is. But just the fact that Peter notices that. I wonder, do you notice when things are a little bit out of whack? In just being humble and having a servant attitude? I've seen that where I've seen people who were perhaps on a higher pay scale with a greater title and position humbly go and do things that were, some people might think, below them. But there's something that's really sweet about that when a person does that and just kind of does something that's below them. And the problem is our culture doesn't like that. They say, man, move forward, move ahead, and make the underlings do all those things. How important it is for us to take on that form of a servant, even as Jesus did. Peter sees it right here, and I think that's pretty radical. But it's not going to last long. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. If you read Kenneth Wiest's word studies in this passage, the demanding attitude that Peter has here is actually more radical than what we read here in the English. It's like, I will know, never, never. He repeats it almost like, it's like emphasized, I will never, ever, ever, ever let you wash my feet. That's the idea. But Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. That's what makes it so funny. He was like, never. Oh, the whole thing then. Just give me a bath, man. Do you have a pressure washer in the back? Now, that just shows kind of this fickleness of Peter, but man, we see that, don't we, in our own tendencies, our own, you know, we think, oh, never, Lord, I will never do that, and then, or you will never have to do that for me, or whatever, and then the Lord shows you, you don't know what you're talking about. And it's humbling, but you know, the key here is just to submit to Jesus. Go with the flow of what Jesus is doing in your life. I know people who are constantly fighting with Jesus, arguing with them about what he's doing or what he's not doing. And you know, it tires us out watching so many of you struggle and fight against what the Lord's doing in your life. I would just encourage you to go with the flow. His ways are peaceable ways. They're not hard. Bible says if it's stuff that includes strife and contention, it's not of the Lord, but it's earthly, sensual, and devilish, James 3 tells us. But if it's first peaceable and easy to be enacted, full of good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, then it's peaceable and it's from above and it's of the Lord. James chapter 3 gives us those models of what's not of God and what is of God. And some people just fight and strive and struggle. It's always a battle. And it usually has to do with a person that's kind of like Peter. So, Brett, are you saying that the other disciples were doing better? Maybe. Maybe the apostle John was sitting there. We don't know for certain, but have you ever wondered what was in his mind when Jesus? Because, see, John was the mystic. He was the guy that was spiritually deep. I wonder if John just thought, wow, Jesus is washing my feet. He must know what he's doing. I wonder if John would have thought, well, I'm just going to let it go with it here. Maybe John was one of the guys going, yeah, could you get right between the big toe and the middle toe there? It's a little more there. I don't know. Maybe what, I don't know. But the thing is, not to just be cavalier about that kind of work that Jesus is doing in your life, but at the same time to go with it and just say, Lord, I'm going to trust what you're doing. For example, forgiveness. There's a lot of people that struggle with forgiveness. And here Christ tells us in his word that he came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And we're told that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I know people that struggle. They come to a Sunday night celebration and they really kneel this time. Not just a half-hearted, man, they're going to kneel down really hard. Why? Well, you're going to pray for that sin. What sin? That same sin that they prayed about last year, or last week at Sunday night service, but they're pretty sure it didn't really stick. They're pretty sure their sin is so ugly and so big that Jesus, even though he said he would forgive it, you need to do it again. You need to drink deeper. You need to eat a bigger chunk of wafer. And there's people that think, oh, I've got to confess. And I wonder if when we get to heaven, we're going to see something that's going to be kind of funny. We're going to see how many times we confessed a sin that we already confessed earlier that God already forgave. And in heaven, he's saying, what are you talking about? Well, you know, Lord, that sin. What sin? You know the sin. No, I don't. Because remember, it says, I remember your sins no more. I put your sin as far as the east is from the west. You know how far that is, Junior. And the Lord is sitting there telling you on a Sunday night, I've already forgiven you for that. But there are those, like Peter, who are kind of like that pendulum. Oh, never, Lord, never. And then just 10 seconds later, the whole thing. Don't fight against the Lord. Go with the flow of what Christ is doing in your life. And how can you know what that is? The word confirms what he's doing. And so if you're feeling something, that doesn't matter. Go with what the Bible tells you. That's so important. If you don't believe in God's forgiveness, it's time to repent from that sin. And be a good recipient of his grace and his love and his forgiveness. That's just one example, but there are many. Poor Peter, he's just kind of arguing with the Lord. Not my feet only, but my head and my hands. And Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said, you are not all clean. So he said, not all of you are clean, but most of you are clean. Not all of you. Judas was not clean. Why was he not clean? Because he what? He was an unbeliever. Good. Ding, ding, ding. Who said that? Brownie points. Good. Okay. Right on. Brownie points. Yeah, that's good. That's right on. See, because that's so important to understand. What made the other disciples clean? Jesus said, you're all clean except for one of you. Why? What was really the difference between Judas? Well, Judas was about to betray him, but he hadn't done it yet. What was the difference? Peter was sinning even right here, arguing with Jesus. What was the difference? Why were some of them clean, but not all of them? It had to do with belief. The belief is what makes you righteous. Even as Abraham, it was because he believed that God counted it for righteousness. And the same is true even for these guys. And so the one that didn't believe was Judas. Again, we're learning more about why Judas wasn't a believer, wasn't saved, wasn't a Christian. But you say, but Brett, so wait a minute, I'm confused. Here it seems to say that Jesus says, you're all clean, except for one of you. then why pray as he washing their feet? Because he says that part of you needs to be washed, but the whole part of you doesn't. I'm confused. Well, there's actually two words here that we use for the word wash. And here, Jesus is employing two Greek words that you should probably know about. And jot them down, maybe, if you want to. The word translated wash in John 13, verses 5 through 6, 8 and 12 and 14. So almost all the uses of the word wash that you see in the story, it's a Greek word called nipto. And if you want to spell it phonetically, N-I-P-T-O, nipto. Now that word means to wash part of the body. That's very key. So remember when Peter said, wash my head and my hands also, the whole enchilada. That's not really what the word is, nipto. The word nipto means to wash one part of the body, if you wash your hands or if you wash your feet. Again, the English language, we just say wash. But they had that word nipto, which means a specific part of the body. Now, in verse 10, there's the word that's wash there that's a very different Greek word, and it's luo, L-O-U-O in the Greek, and it means to bathe all over, to take a full-on shower, a bath. And Jesus employs that word. So if you read it, it would be like this. Jesus said unto him, verse 10, he that is washed, and the word there is luo, which means to bathe all over, needs not save only to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You see, Jesus is saying, you guys are clean, but it's your feet that are dirty. You need to be luoed. You are luoed, but you need to be niptoed. You understand what I'm saying there? Now that's important because what's Jesus saying? There's something that's a real truth here, and it's so important for us to understand that confession is really what Jesus is kind of pointing to here. When you believed, when you became a Christian, you need to understand that all your sins that you've ever committed, Christ died once for all sin, we're told in Hebrews. So when Jesus died, he died for your sins that you committed today and yesterday and the rest of the past of your life, but also everything in the future, he died for those sins as well, once for all. So that when you became a Christian, he died for all your sins. And by the way, people say, well, that suicide question that you were talking about, how does that work out? That's how it works out. Christ, when you became a Christian, and if you believed in Christ, no matter what you do in your future, no matter how bad and sinful, Jesus still died on the cross for that sin. And by the way, I think Jesus died on the cross for not only Christian sins, but I think he died for all the sins of everybody in the world. And anyone who believes, so see, the potential for anyone to be saved is there, I think, from our perspective. So Christ died for all those sins. But only if you believe will those sins be paid for by the cross. It's such a key thing. So once you believed, that's why salvation comes so easily, because he did all the work. So Brett, what's this foot washing thing all about? What's he doing? Well, see, in a real practical way, even though you're clean and forgiven and you get to go to heaven because he'll remember your sins no more, the fact of the matter is, from this perspective on earth, your feet get dirty. Why? Because they touch the world. Because our feet are in contact with this sinful, gross world. And we will dirty ourselves. And so God gives us the tools to know that we can confess our sin. And he is faithful and just, 1 John 1:9, to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession. It's powerful. It's important. We're to confess our sins before the Lord. Well, Brett, if I've already been forgiven, past, present, and future, why do I need to confess my sin now? Because your feet are dirty. The illustration I've used in times past is the checking account. We've talked about that, where the bank, Jesus has his bank, and your sins, your balance is good. You're good to go because he did it all for you. But in your own checkbook back here at home, it's messed up. And confession reconciles your bank account and your little checkbook with the one at the big bank that really matters, Jesus. So that confession sort of reconciles us by, as we just kind of make sure our sins are clean. That's that foot washing part of our faith. Confession is such a key. It's like when Billy Joe got home from school and his dad lined up his five brothers and said, which one of you pushed the outhouse down the ravine into the creek? And they all stood there and looked at each other. Finally, little 7-year-old Billy Joe said, "Pa, I cannot tell a lie. It was me. And I'm telling you because we studied in school today about how George Washington cut down the cherry tree. And when his dad asked, he said, 'I cannot tell a lie.' And he confessed." And so Billy Joe's dad said, "Well, go out behind the barn and drop your britches." Well, Dad, George Washington's dad, he told the truth. And so George Washington's dad didn't whoop him. And Billy Joe's dad said, "Well, yeah, that's fine, son, but George Washington's dad wasn't in the cherry tree." Confession is good for the soul. It really is. And the thing that's great about confession is the Lord's not going to whoop us, even if we confess. Why? Because His Son took that beating for us. So confession is really just to reconcile our hearts before God and put it all back together, and sort of a foot washing, if you would. And that's what Jesus is saying in this kind of cryptic way. He's saying, "He that is washed," which is wash, "needeth not save to nipto wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." For this he was speaking of Judas, who was the one that was not clean. So verse 12, after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them. Can you imagine? So they're all done. They just had this radical conversation. Jesus just washed all their feet and said, "One of you is really not clean." And then they're all sitting down. Now what are you going to say? I mean, I just want to pick up the DVD when I get to heaven and see this scene, because Jesus just kind of sits down, and then check out what he says after all this is done. Verse 12, middle part. He says, "Know ye what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.'" By the way, never in the Gospels do we ever hear one of the disciples call Jesus, Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? It's always Master or Lord, but they do not call him Jesus. Brett, are you arguing that we shouldn't call Jesus Jesus? Well, it's interesting that they didn't call him Jesus until the book of Acts. We see them identify Jesus with the name of Jesus. But when he was walking with them, they used real reverence and called him Master or Teacher or Lord. And the point that I'm making is they had great reverence for him, but some people argue that we should only call him Lord. And some people get kind of weird about what you call Jesus. Have you ever had somebody correct you and say, "His name's not Jesus, it's Yeshua HaMashiach"? You're like, "What?" Now, I understand why people do that. And it's cool if you want to call him Yeshua, because that is kind of more, perhaps even historically accurate, if you want to say that. And I understand the dynamic there. But here's the thing you got to remember. And the dynamic is different, I think it should be. And sometimes, by the way, our messianic friends, they kind of miss the fact that we are called the bride of Christ. We are the ones who are going to be married, if you would, to Jesus Christ. And one of those relationships that we enjoy is a very intimate relationship. Now one of the fun things about being married is you can call your wife or your husband different names that are more friendly, perhaps, than you'd call other people. You don't just call anybody Poopsie. But some of you, if you really want to, you can call your wife Poopsie. She may not like it that much, but you know, we all have our little names, and it's actually a term of endearment, you know, that people will use. In the same way, you know, I think you need to be careful when people are calling their Savior Jesus, and people are critical of that. I think that's goofy. Don't forget, we're the bride of Christ. We do have that relationship. We should still come with great reverence and great respect, but you know, let's not be weird about that. But here, Jesus says, "You guys call me Master," which means teacher. And he says, "For so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Would you mark that last phrase, verse 17? Happy are you Does anybody want to be happy in here? If you want to be happy, Jesus tells you very directly what a person who wants to be happy should do. Happiness is the byproduct of a life that is lived in the will of God. I believe holiness leads to happiness. And we don't believe that. We think that if we can get that sin and take it up and do it, we'll be happy. If we're rich, if we're greedy, if we engage in that promiscuity or sexual activity, then we'll be happy. But those things have been proven time and time again as to make you sad and miserable and messed up. Oh, there might be pleasure in sin for a season, but it will not make you happy. Jesus says, if you wash one another's feet as I have done here, it says you will be happy. If you know these things, happy are you that do them. And so, by becoming a servant, the Lord didn't push down his disciples. He actually lifted them up. He lifted up others and lowered himself and made himself that form of a servant. And I guess you got to keep in mind, the Roman Empire and culture had no use for humility. Humility was a weakness. The Greek Empire and the Greeks despised manual labor. Jesus combined these two when he washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself and he did that manual servant, that labor. And then the world asked, how many people work for you at that 10-year class reunion? Who works for you? How many people are on your staff? But the question should be, how many people do you work for and serve? I wonder, especially perhaps those of us that are in our midlife or above, who maybe have kind of put our time in business, got people that sort of work around us or for us. I wonder how often we actually turn around and try to serve those that are serving us. That's the Christ-like attitude. That's the Christ-like way. And if you want to be a happy boss, and serve your employees. That's an interesting thought. So how are you doing on that? When was the last time you just stepped lower than your pay grade and you said, I'm going to just serve. I'm going to just be a blessing. Or even step outside of your own thing. Because some people say, are we supposed to literally wash people's feet? Some churches do that. And I actually see value and benefit in that. Have we done that here at Athey? No. I'm not convinced, like some people would say it's one of the ordinances that on a Sunday night celebration we should have the communion over here and we should have basins around here for everybody to wash each other's feet. I've seen that. I'm not convinced that that's something that we have to do. I'm not convinced that's an ordinance, but I am convinced for sure that we are to model Jesus' heart and attitude. And maybe that means to be just a servant in areas where you don't think you have to. While you're mowing your lawn, maybe it's just to go next door and mow the neighbor's lawn because they're on vacation. Or you're there, wash their windows or do something just a little more. I'm not going to wash their windows and mine. Now I know today's a little tricky. You might get sued for washing somebody's windows. But take me to jail. You know what I mean? We're so weird about these things. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if we just kind of stepped out and helped? And what's so cool is I love to hear the stories here in this fellowship of how people reach out to those that are hurting and just kind of do stuff that's perhaps below them. Don't forget, Jesus did that, and this is the one thing where he says, just what I've done, I want you to do that same thing. We always ask, what would Jesus do? And we get all esoteric and philosophical. Well, Jesus washed the stinky disciples' feet. So how are we doing on that one? Maybe we should be praying and say, Lord, are there ways that I should be engaging in this washing of feet in a spiritual way that I've not yet seen or been a part of? That's your assignment for this week. Your assignment is this. How are you to wash the feet of those around you? What does that mean? Because it can look different on different people, I believe. But it's to humble yourself, strip yourself of your titles, of your prowess, your pay grade, and say, I'm going to step out and do something that's, maybe people think I'm even weird about it. But I'm going to do it as unto the Lord, even as Jesus did it for the disciples. Something to think about and pray about. Amen. Amen. Let's finish here tonight. Father, we pray tonight that you would show us those areas where we can serve. Lord, keep us from having that attitude that everybody's supposed to be serving us. Our culture, Lord, we live in a culture that enjoys to be served and have people treat us with real respect. But when it comes to reciprocate, Lord, we aren't so good at that. And oftentimes we only pay people to serve us, but we don't just do it for no reason like you did, other than just love. I pray, Father, you'd show us how to do that, that there'd be no strings attached, and that, Father, we'd learn what it means to be washing one another's feet. So bless this congregation with that insight and that understanding, not just in a congregational way, that too, but also personally, Lord, show us how we can be changed and transformed by this model that you've set for us. And we leave off on these verses tonight gladly knowing that we've got much to think about and to pray about. Now I pray that we'd be more than just hearers of your word, that we would be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.